Well, take your Bible and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you're here this afternoon, it is a joy to have you. We are thankful that you're here. Whatever has brought you here this afternoon, if you're traveling from out of state or from out of the area, we are thankful that you have made the time to worship the Lord with us. We are committed to the glory of God by preaching the word and evangelizing the lost and discipling the saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thank you for being with us this afternoon. We're finishing an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. And then when we come together next, when I'm in this pulpit, we will return to our verse-by-verse study of Hebrews. And we are in chapter 8 when I come and fill this pulpit next. But today, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8, we need to finish this wonderful and profound chapter on love. Follow with me in your Bible. This is the word of the living God, no doubt relevant and practical for all of us. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. In his wonderful and must-read book titled Transforming Grace, Jerry Bridges says this about Christian love. Here is a spiritual principle. We cannot exercise love unless we are experiencing grace. You cannot love others unless you are convinced that God's love for you is unconditional, based solely on the merit of Christ, not your performance. Jesus said we love because he first loved us. Jerry Bridges says our love, either to God or to other people, can only be a response to his great love for us. What a great quote. It has been well said, and I believe it, that every problem in the church, every problem in your life, every problem that the church has ever faced can be traced back to a lack of love. I think it's true. I agree with that. And let's just take a minute by way of introduction and reflect on how Jesus has loved you. I mean, let's just bathe in this for a minute. Think of the dimensions of the great love of Christ. How high and how wide, how deep and how long, Ephesians 3, is the great love of Christ for you. Think of the sovereignty of his love, that he did not wait for you to love him first. He didn't wait for you to be lovable. He didn't wait for you to pick him. He sovereignly set his love upon you from all eternity past. Ponder the permanence of this love. That there is nothing that you can ever do in your life to make Jesus love you more. And Christian, nothing you can ever do that will make him love you less. It is a permanent love. It'll go on forever. Ponder the passion of this love, the intensity of the love that Jesus has for us. He yearns. He is passionate. He is jealous for your love. Ponder the sacrifice of the love of Christ. The love of Jesus is so great that it was not merely an intellectual love or merely just a heart-flowing love, but it led him even to the cross. Death on a cross in obedience to the Father to take the full punishment for your sins and all the judgment that you deserve in hell forever. What a sacrifice. What love. Ponder the unchangeableness of his love, that his love will never fluctuate. He never loves you with the if. I'll love you if. His love is unchangeable. His love is immutable. His love is unvariable. His love is perfect. What a sweet love of God. And living the Christian life, and living this life of love for God and for others, it requires of us that we have experienced the love of God and that we have experienced the grace of God. So here's just a fitting application point. Have you, all of you, experienced this saving love of God? Has God loved you like this? Has he won your heart? I'm not asking if you're religious. Has he won your heart so that you genuinely want Jesus more than anything this world can offer? Has the love of Jesus gripped you? Has the love of Jesus found you? Has the love of Jesus transformed you? You have to receive the love of Christ in order to give this love to others. So everything that I'm about to preach here in a few moments from the section is really hard. But it's only possible if you have received the saving love of Christ. And if you're a Christian here today and Jesus has loved you and died for you, the Spirit of God lives in you, and you are now walking a life of Christian love, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. If that is you today, hear this, Christian. You can live out what we're about to see. Don't throw up your arms and say, oh, that's impossible. You can do it. By the grace and the power of God. I want to remind you of what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Later on, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. So we've been looking at love. We've been talking about love, a certain kind of love. Not just any kind of love, not a worldly kind of love, not an emotional love, not a Hollywood type love. Remember, in the Greek language, there are four different words for love. In the time the New Testament was written, the first is a marital love between a husband and a wife intimately. A second is a family type relational love within the family unit. A third is a Philadelphia love, kind of a brother to a brother. And all of those would have their place. But there's a fourth kind of love that the Romans and the Greeks scoffed at. It's agape love. And that's the kind of love that God shows to sinners like us. And that's the kind of love that we are called to show to one another. It is a self-denying giving to other people. I have defined it this way, and I'll say it again for you. Agape love. What is this kind of love? Let me define it biblically. It is a self-sacrifice for another person's good, even if they don't respond back. It is a self-sacrifice for another person's well-being. And we've been looking at that all through 1 Corinthians 13. It is the way of agape. It is unconquerable kindness. It is Christ-like giving. It is a God-like sacrificial love. That's what God calls us to today. And if you're here today and you're thinking, that's a foolish love, then friend, you don't know the love of Christ. Because we didn't deserve His love. We didn't merit His love, and yet God demonstrated His love in that while we were sinners, wicked, vile, ungodly, hating Him, turning away from Him, enemies of God, Christ died for us. This kind of love is a self-sacrifice for another's good. As we've been looking at the chapter, I have shown you the supremacy of Christian love in three ways. We have seen love's primacy in verses 1-3. Whatever you have in life, if you don't have this kind of love, it's nothing. That's the primacy of love. That's the importance of love. That is the demand of love. It's the need for love. Whatever you have religiously, in knowledge, in spiritual service, whatever you do in life, even if you do a heroic act and give your life, if it's not based upon and motivated by this kind of God-like love, it's nothing. That's the primacy of love. Then we look second at the activity of love. The activity of love. And this is the actions of love, verses 4-8. And this is the definition, the profile, the action of love. Remember verse 4, love is patient and love is kind. It is not jealous. It doesn't brag. It is not arrogant. It is not rude or unbecoming. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. We've looked at these negatives and these positives. We want to continue this afternoon by looking at the activity of love. And then we'll conclude by third, looking at the durability of love, the permanence of love. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some main headings under this main point of the activity of love. What is the definition of love? What is the action of love? What's the profile of love? What's it really like? Number one, love bears all things. Now, I want you to see that in your Bible, verse 7. Love bears all things. Love bears all things. There's a footnote. Another way to render this is love covers. One English translation has love never gives up. The NIV has love always protects. I like that, and I'm going to show you why in a moment. The word for love bears all things in verse 7 could also probably better be translated from the Greek, love covers. It covers. The idea comes from a Greek word, get this, that refers to a roof. A roof. Like a roof of a house or the roof of a building. Why? A roof covers. A roof protects. It is the sense of it covers, it keeps hidden, it keeps something confidential. One commentator says, the word here means that you are putting a roof on, you're covering, you're keeping silent about the faults of others. It endures. It bears. This is the kind of God-like love that covers the faults of others with a beautiful graciousness that reflects the Savior, and it does not seek for vengeance. 1 Peter 4:8 mentions this. Love covers a multitude of sins. you say, what do you mean love covers? What do you mean love keeps something hidden? It keeps it confidential. What do you mean? Okay, let's get really practical. This kind of love puts up with the irritations created by friends through personality traits. When somebody is ungrateful, when somebody lacks consideration, this is a godlike love that covers, it endures, it keeps confidential, it bears all things by protecting other people from ridicule. It protects other people from exposure. It protects other people from harm. This is a God-like love that works with even the most difficult to work with people. You've got those people in your life, don't you? That difficult person that's coming into your mind right now. Love protects. It doesn't broadcast the bad news about them. It goes the second mile to protect another person's reputation. It doesn't point out every flaw in the people around you, in those whom you love. Love, here's one, it doesn't criticize others in public. Husbands, do you criticize your wives in public at work? Wives, when you're with the ladies, do you criticize or speak bad about your husband? Young people, do you criticize others behind their back? Do you do so in public? Do you do so to others? This is one of those traits. It's an activity of Christian love. This is hard. And it's so otherworldly because we're living in a world that thrives on this. It's not bearing. Our culture publicizes the faults of others. One pastor was reflecting on this trait of agape love. And the pastor said, tragically, I know that there are some who are reluctant to preach the gospel, but they are far more eager to publish slander about others. It shouldn't be that way in the church. We should not be quick to broadcast the faults of others. What is godlike love? Right here in verse 7, it covers. Love covers. It's like you put a roof over the fault so that it doesn't go out. You think, that's hard. And if we ever need to see that displayed, think of how Jesus bears with you and me. Think of how He bears with all of my faults and all of your faults. How He covers and bears with all of the things that are displeasing and unpleasant in us. What a loving Savior and a merciful Savior. This is a God-like love. This is a Christ-like love. It bears all things. But if you're taking notes, jot down a second activity of love. Not only verse 7 does love bear all things. Number 2, love believes all things. Write that down. Love believes all things. This is not a postmodern interpretation here. Just believe everything. That's not the point. The point of this and the context is, are you ready? We must choose to believe the best in other people. We must choose to believe the best in other people. Now, okay, should we believe all things that are recorded in Scripture? Of course we should, but I don't think that's the meaning of the verse here. In context, it's referring to man to man. We should believe the best in others. This is the historical interpretation in church history. Augustine said, this quality of love is believing the best about others. Love seeks to believe the best. about other people. Let's reword that for a minute. Let's reword that. This kind of a love, hear this, brace yourself. It refuses to give way to suspicion. No suspicion. The flesh, our flesh, our sinful flesh is so quick to believe everything about a brother or a fellow man in an evil way. We assume the worst. I know why he did that. I know why she did that. I know what they're thinking. I can't believe they would have done that. And all these different things that can go through our mind and our hearts. Here are some warning signals that you and I need this today. If you say words like, I can't believe he or she, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe she would say that. Or another example, he surely did that because, as if you and I know the motives of other people. I know why they did this. I know why he did that. Or maybe another warning signal that we need to hear these words. I can't believe it. Do you know that? Then you go on to talk about what somebody has done or what they've said. And then you say why they've done certain things. Or even just bluntly, I know why he did that. I know why he did that. And yet, God-like love is so different. God-like love, right here in verse 7, is this kind of Christ-like love, believes all things. This love doesn't exaggerate people's faults. We're not to be fault finders. We're not to always be suspicious. We are, can I just say it, give the benefit of the doubt. Don't be the cynic. Don't be the pessimist. Don't be the slanderer. Don't be the detractor. And this is so good. This is so needed for us. In fact, I think it's a safeguard for the church. Because if a church faithfully loves one another, guess what? Suspicion flies out the window. It flies out the window. Because this is virtually an instantaneous response. Because you cannot be skeptical and trusting God at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. In fact, if I can tell you biblical counseling for a moment, if somebody is living a life of suspicion, the root of that is an unwillingness to trust in God. That's the root of all suspicion. Warren Wiersbe puts it well. He says, love thinks no evil. Love always gets the truth and it wants what's best for others. It cannot thrive on lies. Love cannot thrive on gossip. And love certainly cannot thrive on suspicion. Love thrives on truth, honesty, and sincerity. You know, there's a story in the Bible, I think, that is a perfect illustration of what not to do. Remember the account in 2 Samuel chapter 10 where David is the king and one of his neighbors died. He was the king of the Ammonites. He died. And so David gathers a delegation of men to go and pay his respects at the funeral. And the men go across the river and they go to the Ammonites and they pay their respects. Well, the advisors to the new king of the Ammonites saw these men from Judea coming. And they're suspicious. Oh, king, they're not here to pay respects. They're here to spy out the land. They're here to spy out the land. And so the new king believed that lie. He believed the suspicion. And so they humiliated David's messengers. You know the story. They cut off half the beards and they cut off parts of their garments. What was the result of that folly? War. War. Thousands and thousands of people died because of war that all began from suspicion. Have you ever seen that happen before? Where somebody puts the worst interpretation on what another person has done. Have you ever seen that happen in a family? Have you seen that happen in a church? Have you seen that happen in a workplace? I mean, how easy it is to judge the motives of other people and be wrong. That's what this guards from. Love, verse 7, bears all things and it believes. It believes the best. If you're taking notes, jot down a third. It's right here in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things. Number 3, love hopes. Love hopes all things. You say, Jeff, what are you going to say on this one? Love hopes all things? Yeah, love has confidence in the future, not pessimism. When somebody is hurt by other people, it's not like, oh, it's going to be this way forever. It's just going to get worse. It's that counselee who sits in the counseling room and they shrug their arms and they say, I just can't believe it. It's only going to get worse. I can try to follow what you tell me to do, biblical counselor, but it's just not going to work. This is an empty hope, but the Bible calls us to something better. The Bible calls you to a choice to keep trusting in God in a situation when other people say, man, just give up. And you're like, no. Hope is never focused on self. It's always focused on God in Christ. You know, as a shepherd, as a biblical counselor, here's how I think of this. This kind of definition of love, love hopes all things, it's what we could call a Romans 8:28 attitude of hope. It's a Romans 8:28 attitude of hope. What does that mean? It means that I know and I believe and I expect that God is going to bring good out of this. And I know that God is going to triumph. And I know Christ is going to have the victory. And I know that His people are going to be conformed to Christ. And so in this situation, I'm going to continually look for the good that God is doing no matter the circumstance. Really, quite simply, true love doesn't stop hoping in God. This is a hope that reaches to eternity. It is a hope that is fixed on God. It is a hope that will never, ever disappoint. You say, Jeff, I hear what you're saying. I understand this, but what does it look like in my life? Consider this by way of illustration. There was a young man, he was a teenager. He was converted to Christ under the preaching of the Word of God in his local church. Sadly, and with great, great heartache, his parents got divorced. And it was a messy divorce. Tempers flared, accusations abounded, blame shifting was commonplace, truth was muddied, confusion seemed to conquer. I mean, guilt and pain and shame and sorrow just ate away at the heart of this young man that God had recently saved. He was taught by a biblical counselor that Christian love hopes all things. It means there's a Romans 8:28 hope-filled love. You don't lose heart. Not that you're putting your hope in the people, but you're putting your hope in God, who's at work for good in the circumstance. So this young guy, very messy divorce going on in the home, he determines, I'm going to serve my mom. I'm going to serve my mom, driven by hope, not pessimism, but optimism that God is going to bring good out of this. He also had the desire that he was going to serve his dad. I'm going to serve my dad, driven by hope, not pessimism, but optimism. And yes, hear this. He was let down by his dad and he was let down by his mom. He was disappointed. They failed him. But his hope in God did not fail him. His hope in God did not fail him, but rather it energized him to keep serving them. So this young man knew that this love of Christ saw him as a helpless, hopeless case, but in Christ's sovereign, pursuing love, invaded his life, died for his sin, promised him eternal life, rose from the dead for his salvation. And so this young, newly converted man resolved, I'm going to plant my hope in God, and I'm going to keep loving my dad and mom in specific ways, knowing that God will bring good out of this. What did he do? He didn't let pessimism triumph. He didn't let discouragement prevail. He didn't let sorrow dominate. He did not let cynicism rule him. Rather, he looked to the God of hope. He looked to the God of hope to lead him in living a life of hope, in showing selfless love, even to his dad and mom, and they didn't deserve it. That is a love that hopes all things. People are like, man, give up. Leave him alone. No, I'm going to keep loving and keep serving because of my hope that is rooted in God. That's what love is. And you see it there again in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. If you're taking notes, jot down number 4. Love endures all things. This is where some people would say, let's put a pause on this and let's just go no further. This is tough. What do you mean love endures all things? I mean, most of us can bear with all things, maybe believe all things, maybe hope all things, but only for a while. Somebody says, Jeff, what's the limit of this love? I mean, how long do I have to love like this? Verse 7, love endures all things. This agape love, this God-like love, it keeps on bearing. It keeps on believing. It keeps on hoping. It keeps loving in a God-like way. Meaning, one application point. This way of agape love keeps an uncomplaining attitude even in afflictions and trials. Even through tribulation and temptation, even through persecution and pain, whether it be for the saints or for the sake of the gospel, whatever means it comes from, I'm going to persevere and endure in an uncomplaining way for the glory of God. In fact, the word endure right here at the end of verse 7, the word endure is a military image, and it conjures up the idea of an army that is holding a vital position at all costs. I'm not going to waver. I'm not going to retreat. I'm going to stand firm. So this bears up under the grievances that come from others. Even the provocations that come from others without retaliating. If I could maybe give a little commentary explanation on this. Verse 7, love endures all things is a cheerful endurance and a loyal fortitude. It is a cheerful endurance and a loyal fortitude. Even when the friends are unthankful, even when the persecution comes from the foes, even when the health begins to fail, even when somebody is not loving me or responding to my love, I am choosing to cheerfully endure. Man, how that would revolutionize the church. My, how that would revolutionize a family. The story is told of a Christian who was sentenced to death. He was allowed to see his wife one more time before he was executed. His wife came. He spoke these words to his wife. He said, "You must know that I die loving those who are going to execute me. They don't know what they're doing, and my last request of you, my dear wife, don't hate them, but you need to love them too. Don't let bitterness in your heart prevail because they have killed me, your beloved husband. He said, we will meet in heaven. And then he died. There was an officer there listening to the words of this husband and wife that so impacted the officer that he got converted through the gospel that he had heard time and time again. He became a Christian. He was sent to prison because he showed agape love toward his persecutors in all things. You know, when our flesh says, I hear the agape love, but what's the limit? I mean, what's the limit? How long do I have to endure? Actually, let's go a little deeper with that. Maybe there's somebody here this afternoon where you might never say it out loud, but maybe in your heart you're thinking, I can't stand my husband. I can't stand my wife. I can't stand my children. My parents are driving me nuts. I can't stand the people I work with. I don't like the people at church. I don't like my neighbors. I can barely stand to see my own family. I don't love anyone. I'm just an angry person filled with bad thoughts, lacking any kind of love. And you're telling me to love others? How do I do that? To which I would respond to that individual with some sample prayers. Number one, Lord, forgive me. Number two, Lord, change me. Number three, Lord, satisfy me with the love of Christ. Number four, I would say they need to pray, Lord, show me the greatness of Christ's love. Show me afresh what He has done. And then I would say to that individual, number five, Lord, fill me. Fill me. Empower me. Empower me to do and show and demonstrate this kind of love. And there's a hidden key to all this. Because somebody, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a worker, an employee, a pastor, a church member, a missionary could say, yeah, but how long do I have to put up with that? Here's the answer. It's a hidden key. But there's a clear answer in the Bible. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and it's this. Jesus endured the cross. I mean, Jesus endured Calvary. He endured the Father's crushing, the greatest injustice that could have ever been thought of. He endured the cup. He endured the separation. He endured the punishment fully for my sin. How long do I have to put up with this? There's the example. Look at the cross. Look at the great love that Jesus has had for you. Child of God, hear this again. There's nothing that you can ever do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can ever do to make God love you less. This is the great stability. This is the great permanence. This is the great immutability of the love of Jesus. His love endures all things. What a great love. That's the only way we can show this kind of love to others. If we know the love of Christ. And then look in your Bible at verse 8. So let me just give you one more. If you're taking notes, number 5. Love never fails. And that's kind of the summary thesis. That's kind of the summarizing point. Love never fails. ESV has love never ends. Another English translation has love is eternal. Why? Because God is love. And God is eternal. And His love cannot end. Verses 4 to 8 is the activity of love. Love is action. It is choice of the will. It is a response of the love of Christ that He has shown to us, and then we are motivated to then show this love toward others. It is another worldly kind of a love. It's not what you see on Hollywood, Hulu, Netflix. It's not any of that. This is a love that is seen at Calvary. Now, let's conclude with number 3. Now, there's a lot here with the durability of love. We've seen the primacy of love, verses 1 to 3, the activity of love, verses 4 to 8, now the durability, the permanency of love, verses 8 to 13. I'm an expository preacher, so I'm going to cover these verses. But the point of my sermon is not to engage in every theological thing here. There's a lot here. But hopefully at the end, I can wrap it together and show you why this is so important. I want to remind you of the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in the city of Corinth. It's like Las Vegas on steroids. Wicked, immoral, godless. A city that is just filled with godless debauchery and folly and sin and vice and wickedness. And here's a church living in that city, and the church has got a mess of problems. I mean, just a boatload of problems, including the misuse of spiritual gifts. So let's see what Paul says. Now, there's a lot of theology in what follows. If you have notes there, if you're taking notes, for the remainder of the time, you can wrap all this theology around 3 simple words. It'll make it, I think, really simple and understandable. The first word is the word declaration. Declaration in verses 8 to 10. Meaning, all the spiritual gifts are going to pass away. That's the declaration. They're all going to pass away. Verse 8, love never fails. If there's gifts of prophecy, they're going to be done away. If there's tongues, they're going to cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What's the big point? Paul makes a declaration. Spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, special knowledge, miraculous gifts, all those are going to pass one day. Verse 8 has a couple of if clauses. If there's prophecies, they'll done away. If there's tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. Verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy, we speak in part. But verse 10, when the perfect comes, all the partial will be done away. Most of our English translations have the word perfect in verse 10. The NIV has it best. When completeness comes. Now, the word in the Greek, it can refer to perfect. It can. Usually, the word refers to something that is whole. It's complete. Now, there are some interpreters who believe that the perfect in verse 10 refers to the second coming of Jesus. When He returns, all the miraculous gifts will be done away. I think according to the context, there's a better view. I think in the context, the perfect is not the second coming of Jesus. It's the completion of the canon, the scripture. Meaning, Paul is saying all these spiritual gifts are good and they're profitable and they've got their place. But when the completion comes, all those are going to be done away. Meaning, when the New Testament, when God's revelation is complete and final, and it's all been given to us, then all the miraculous sign gifts will cease. Prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, a special knowledge in the moments to read people's thoughts, all of those miraculous gifts will cease when the whole completion of God's revelation is given in the canon, the Bible. That's the declaration. He's going to illustrate it. Look at verses 11 and 12. Here's the second word you can jot down, illustration. He's going to illustrate his point. He just declared it, but now he's going to illustrate it. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Meaning, when the completion came, when I'm full maturity, I don't need the partial. Verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. I don't think that's heaven. I think that's knowing God from His own full revelation in the Bible. That's the illustration. Meaning, when the completeness comes, all the former ways are done and not needed anymore. So he gave a declaration, he gave illustration, here's the third word, conclusion. The conclusion is now in verse 13. But now, what's the contrast? The canon, the Bible, is not complete. So now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. That's what we currently have in this age, in this era. But the greatest of all of them is love. How can Paul say that's the greatest of all of them? That's the whole point of the whole argument. The whole chapter is not about cessationism, although it teaches that. It's not about the completion of the canon, although I think the text teaches that. The whole point is that we have this agape love that is the greatest of all because it's going to endure forever. Not faith, because one day faith will be turned into sight. It's not hope, although hope is great, but hope is going to become realization one day. But love, the greatest of all is love because it continues into all of eternity. Now let's go back. What's the chapter about? The chapter is about a church that was living in this city, and there was so much of the sin of the culture that had crept into the church, and they were getting all uptight about the flashy gifts. I want the flashy gifts. I want to be up front. I want to be noticed. I want to be preeminent. I want everybody to see me. And Paul says, hold on. Let's talk about love. Let's talk about love. What is the great need in the church? What is the great need in a marriage? What is the great need in a family? What is the great need in all of our relationships? It's this agape love. Do you see why Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love? You see, in the Greek writings, when they would give a sort of a categorization of many different traits, the first one, what usually the summarizing one of them all. What is the Spirit of God producing in the life of every believer? Here's the first and summarizing one. Love. Love. Of course, this is the greatest of them all because love has existed from before the world began. We know in John chapter 17 that the Father loved the Son. And we know from John 17 that the Son loved the Father. We know that there is a perfect inter-Trinitarian love from all of eternity. That's a perfect agape love from all eternity past. And yet here's agape love that's going to continue to eternity future. So I want to draw this to a close, but I have a lengthy conclusion. Because I want to end by talking about heaven. Jonathan Edwards understood this, and he has a great sermon entitled Heaven, a World of Love. There are three worlds that exist. There's the current world that you and I live in. It's the world where love and hatred are both present. Then there's heaven. Heaven is a world of love without hatred. And then there's the world of hell. It's the world of only hatred with no love. And the Bible describes in 1 John how one of the marks of every true Christian is that we love God and love His people. And we've been looking week after week after week at what this love should look like in the body of Christ. I think a good application point for us is to excavate deeply in our hearts. Do you love God? And do you love His people? I mean, John is very clear. If you don't love God's people, you don't know God. Very, very clear. But yet, if you have a genuine love, an affection, a commitment, a holding on to Christ, and you love His people, it is demonstrating that you have part in the world of love to come. You're not living a life of love to earn a place. You can't earn a place. But you're demonstrating that God has transferred you to the kingdom of light. And when you live a life of love, it's like a heaven on earth. Matthew Henry said this, "The righteous will shine in the most glorious splendor in heaven, and in heaven there will be love made perfect." Because in heaven we will perfectly love God, and He will appear most beautiful forever to us. And our hearts will kindle at the sight of Him, and we will glow with perpetual devotion to Christ forever. And there in heaven we will perfectly love one another when all the saints meet again in glory. And none but the saints are there in heaven, and all the saints are made perfect. What a happy place that will be. I think a needed application point for you and for me, a question for us all to hear. Are you headed for this world of love? This is not the June Pride Fest love. This is the God-like, Christ-like, a God-like giving for the benefit of another type love. Are you headed for this world of love? Is your life demonstrating that you are headed for heaven because you love Christ and you love His Word and you love the people of God? If you don't, John says, don't think that you're a child of God. But you go to the cross. You go to Calvary and you see what Jesus has done for His people. What's the hope for a discouraged husband sitting in the counseling chair? I don't know how to love my wife. Look to Christ. What's the hope for a hurting wife who has a husband who could care less about her? Look to Christ. What a great, loving Savior He is. If you have no love for the Savior and for His Word and for the people of God, repent and believe. Turn from your sins and cry out to Jesus, and He will save you. You know, the account is given by Archibald Alexander. He was an American Presbyterian theologian in the early 19th century. In fact, he served as a professor at Princeton when Princeton was a good seminary, training men in the preaching of the word then. Here's what he said about heaven being a world of love. He said, "Heaven is a world of perfect love because Christ is the center of attraction in heaven. From Jesus radiate the rays of divine glory which attract us to Him, and it beautifies all the innumerable army of worshipers." All of the love in heaven is pure love, and all the love in heaven is a perfect love. Heavenly joy consists in loving with all of our heart and in being beloved by others forever in heaven. There will exist no envy, no jealousy, no apathy, no selfishness in heaven. Every soul in heaven will be transparent to every other soul in heaven, and all will see in heaven that nothing but pure love exists in every heart. Oh, to be in that world of love. Christian, what a love, what a world of love. What a heavenly abode of love that awaits all of us. Is it no wonder that the Apostle Paul knows that? He knows this God of love. He knows the sacrifice of Christ. And he says in Colossians 3 and verse 14, "Beyond all these things, put on love." Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. May that be true for you and me as we read and study and understand 1 Corinthians 13, that we would put on love, that we would show that and demonstrate that in our church, in our families, in our marriages, in our relationships. And that God would help us as we continually gaze upon Christ each day for motivation, for the example, and for the self-giving pursuit that we need to love others because it's found in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have given to us such amazing love, Your faithfulness, Your love is constant and great. Your character does not change. Your mercies are new morning by morning. How great is Your love. How great is Your faithfulness. How great is Your steadfast, undeserved kindness to us. Oh, Father, make Christ Fellowship Bible Church a community of love. Make us the people of genuine love. To love one another, to love You, to love Your word, that we would do so supremely as we keep our eyes on Jesus. We thank You for the time together that we have had to study this great chapter. Transform this church and our relationships because of the truth that has been given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.